Welcome to everyone this evening, those online, those in the room, and those who will be listening to it later. We're continuing our journey through Romans tonight. We're looking at chapter 1, verses 8 to 15. Not sure how much of that we'll get through. We might even get through all of it, depending on what the questions and discussion is like. So, but before we go any further, ask Karen to open in prayer for us.
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight around your word, quieten our hearts and our minds to listen to you. There's a lot going on in the world and a lot crowding in. Help us to put that all aside just for this time and to listen to you speaking into our hearts through your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.
So just a brief summary of what we've covered so far. We saw in the first seven verses that especially verse 1, 2, and 7 is basically a standard letter introduction for the first century, how Greeks and Romans wrote their letter, as in who it's from, giving a bit of an identification of who you are, who you're writing to, and then a greetings. We saw that Paul has shoved in there a bit of an explanation of what he sees as the gospel of God. We've noted a few things that we're going to look for. One of them is how whenever Paul mentions God, and he's going to mention God an awful lot throughout this letter, how close to mentioning God, mentioning Jesus is. They're always very, very linked for Paul. And so that's one of the things we're going to keep watching and we'll look at in the passage tonight. But he gives a bit of an explanation of the Gospels. We did note in that it was very Jesus focused, and it looked at both Jesus's divinity and humanity. We then looked at that he was addressing it to the Romans, and that introducing the concept of to the Gentiles there. We talked a little bit over the last few weeks that the church would be mainly Gentile, but there are a number of Jews there. There had been a back in several years before this letter was written, under Emperor Claudius, all the Jews had got kicked out of Rome. That's how Paul met Priscilla and Aquila and other of these Jewish people, Jewish Christians who had come from Rome. We see in other letters and in Acts. So that may have meant that the church, for a while there, was only Gentile. The Jewish Christians have now come back under Nero. They're all allowed back in there. But we also looked, but to say that they are amongst the Gentiles can also just mean that they're in a city of Gentiles. It's not saying that the church is only Gentiles, because we mentioned that in the closing, he actually lists several people that we know are Jewish Christians, just like Paul. So, what we come to tonight in verse 8 to 15 is very much a thanksgiving. So, before we talk too much about it, it'd be good to have the passage read. Would someone like to read chapter 1, verses 8 to 15? Okay.
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome.
Okay. So in a standard letter back then, what normally followed the intro, the title bit, which we looked at in those first seven verses, was often something along the lines of what we might do today of, say, hope you and the family are well, hope the business is going fine. It'd be some sort of well wish, a wish for good health. Occasionally, there would be a thanksgiving, like what Paul does here. But for Paul, thanksgiving is the norm in his letters. The exception to that is in Galatians, where there's a problem there and he really gets stuck right into what the problem is. Maybe that's an indication that the letter is a bit more hurried. But normally, this is Paul's approach. He's thanking God for the people that he's writing to. And often there's some praise in there. Now, this is not a false praise type thing. It's not saying, oh, gee, you're great. It's he tends to highlight something that is dear to him about the people that he's writing to. That's what we see in other of his epistles.
And probably even more so because he didn't establish this church.
Yes, so it is only hearsay. What I've heard.
What I've heard coming about your faith, because I don't know you as a church personally.
And I think that point you're raising there, Karen, is something we've got to bear in mind in how he's written this Thanksgiving. He is not writing to people that he knows. Yes, there's a handful of people there that he knows, but the church as a whole, it not only doesn't he know them, it's not a church he has established. So there's a different connection there.
A much lesser connection than he has to, say, Corinth or Galatia or...
Yeah, exactly. So as we've done before, let's go through verse by verse and have a closer look at what he's saying here. One other thing that I know one commentator did point out is that 8 to 15, like 1 to 7, is a single sentence for Paul. He would be every English teacher's.
Which is interesting because in N.T. Wright's translation,
he
doesn't go all the way to 15. You know, he does it in little blocks and then explains it. And he doesn't actually go all the way to 15. Only to 13.
Yeah, and you may notice, I don't, but the NIV goes all the way to 17. We're going to see verses 16 and 17 as the start of something different. Most commentators that I went through saw that the Thanksgiving was either 8 to 15 or 8 to 13. There's often some argument where one thought, because you got to remember there's no paragraphs, no punctuation. Just because the sentence finished doesn't mean that the thought is
finished.
No. And so there's some challenge there.
Yeah, that's why
I'm right on
the verse of
13. Yeah.
But I did get
that's you. All right,
well done. Welcome.
Thank you.
We're looking at Romans chapter 1, 8 to 15.
Romans 1, hang on, let me bring my other one up. Romans, yep. Yeah, okay, I'm with you. Yeah.
Okay. So, in this first verse, what's the first word of eight?
First.
Yeah, the first word is first. You may wonder why would there be any comments about that? And the thing is, most of the commentators did have a bit of thought to talk about this. If you start in your writing, or say I'm preaching a sermon and I say first, what are you expecting?
A big long letter.
A second or a third. You will notice as we continue going, there is no second. Now, there's a couple of explanations for this. And once again, one of the reasons we're looking at some of these things with multiple explanations is we don't know which one it is. Some argue that document production, especially writing a letter, remember, draft copies would be very expensive. So it may be that Paul's train of thought changes. He is dictating this to a secretary. That's a bit different to writing it yourself. And so he may have wanted to make another point, or when he starts on explaining the gospel, he may have to say that was the second point or whatever. Others question the translation of the Greek there into the word first. Some say maybe it should be better, let me start with. Which is another way we can use first in this, or to begin with, you know.
Yeah, before we get into the meat.
Yes. And
that's what I want to say.
He's saying, I thank my God through Jesus Christ.
Yeah, so that's probably getting even closer to the spirit of what Paul is writing here. As in, he does want to get into the meat, and some of the commentators say the explanation for the gospel goes on for, you know, the next 11 chapters or whatever after this. So it's depending on where you put some of your breaks in. So it is meat that he wants to get into, but there's formalities to get out of the way. So thus the word first. And I think because we're looking at things verse by verse as we go through this, I'm hoping we also get a bit of an appreciation for some of the challenges translators have in handling this. They don't want to influence things too much, but there are some things that don't necessarily fit too well. That's why some people do like the paraphrases, like old days, the Living Bible, today, the New Living Translation, NLT, the Message Bible, because those authors are trying to get the spirit of what, you know, so they're more like translating whole passages rather than sentences and verses. So you can get across the meaning, and you can use language like Karen did before. Let's get into the meat of this, where that's not a good translation. It may be accurate, but the word meat and things like that aren't there in the Greek. Can you see the bit of the difference there? And I mean, go right.
You must remember too, in these ancient times, that probably no one went to school. They're probably just talking to mum and dad, and you know, stories coming down. I mean, a bit different with this disciple here,
but his hearers, the people who would hear this, you're very right. A lot of them, especially that merchant class that are starting to be literate, are more likely to have been taught to read and write by mum and dad because they're in the family business. They may have afforded a bit of school, but a lot of it would be learning what you need to know. That's a very good point, right? It's a different system than we have today. But Paul, of course, is different. He is educated. He's not at the Greek scholarly level. He's not a Socrates or Plato or that sort of thing, but he's not uneducated either. Some put him sort of in the middle of the educational spectrum of the day. So, but that also gives him a challenge in communicating too. So, we've already mentioned that the person who normally delivered a letter would also do some of that explaining, and that would tie into what Ray was just pointing out, is that even if they could read, their literacy level would not necessarily be great. And so some extra explanation, oh no, this is what Paul means. So yeah. And the first thing he does is, who does he thank?
God,
God.
Jesus.
Lord, true Jesus.
Okay, notice once again how close Jesus is to the mention of God. And one of the interesting things that bears a bit of thought is that God's salvation, Paul has basically talked earlier, God's gospel has come to us through Jesus. He then is saying here is that our access to God, and this is very much, you'll see throughout Paul's writing, our access to God is also through Jesus. It's that mediation both ways, that God interacts with us through Jesus, we interact with God through Jesus. And it gives Jesus that real central focus. And you don't have to read too much of Paul to see why Luther ends up with a very Jesus central focus. That's a important thing that we need to keep remembering, as I try to point out when we say it's all about Jesus. It's not just a Sunday school answer. It really is. And I think we'll see that as we continue.
It's interesting too, though, isn't it, that he says there, I've lost it. First, I thank my God. Now,
Yes,
is that significant?
Miss Water.
I would have said, I thank
Our God.
our God. Yeah.
Yep. It is interesting, and now that you bring it up, some of the commentators did look at that. I don't think any saw it as overly significant, but it is something that we are wanting to take a bit of note on the pronouns and the possessives and things. I think by saying my God is really what he's just getting at there, this is his prayers. It's his personal thanks. So he's talking to my God. When he's saying our God, it's corporate, right? Sort of the our Father, type thing. But Paul is quite happy to use either. I do personally, when it comes to often, through Facebook or whatever, giving someone birthday wishes or a little blessing or so. If I know they are a fellow believer, if I'm certain that I will use our Lord, if I'm not real, if I'm not as certain, I will often use the Lord. But so it is a good thing to, because sometimes there is more meaning behind how that's used. I think in this particular thing, it's just he's talking about his personal prayer, and therefore he's used my God. But yeah, that's That's a good catch. And who is he thanking for?
For
yeah, and who are the you? Remember, we're going to look at the people he's writing to. So yeah, remember, it's our English translation that has the problem where you is both singular and plural depending on context. Other languages don't have that, so that would be a plural there. We have to sometimes work out plurality by context.
Thomas, you got your dinner.
What is that evening? She's talking to the cat.
Yeah, it's all right.
Oh, she's just mad. Yeah,
that's all right.
Don't mind us.
Okay. I think it's time she put that cat down.
It's my companion. She's 10 years old.
Yeah. Good one, Hammer.
I got it just after Les died, so it's like Les reincarnated.
He came back as a cat.
Yes. This is annoying. Sorry, Les, I didn't mean that.
That's all right. Okay, the second half of verse 8, he talks about why is he thanking God. Sometimes you're just thanking because the people are there, because of your friendship, which he doesn't currently have. Yeah, so why is he thanking them in the second half of that verse?
Because the faith is proclaimed in all the world.
Yes.
Everybody knows.
Yeah. Most point out that he's using hyperbola here, which is a proper part of language where you exaggerate to emphasise how important something is. You could say that recently with the Les Mis production, everyone in Esperance went to see it.
Yeah.
Everybody in Esperance didn't go to see it, but you're saying hyperbole. It's an exaggeration used for effect.
Yeah,
it assumes that everyone knows that you're not being literal.
Absolutely literal, yeah.
Yes.
And if you saw it written, understand it because we all answer wrong.
Yeah, hyperbole. Yeah, it's hyperbole. Yeah, hyperbole. Hyperbole. Yeah, hyperbole is the graph. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So yes. Paul's not above using exaggeration for effect.
By that, he could mean among all the Christian churches.
Yes, and that's a good thing you raised there, Kaz. Often we can get too literal with the word world. Sometimes it does mean planet Earth. Sometimes, and we'll see this in Paul, it means everything bad in the world, The world,
yes.
Sin, death, and the devil type world. Other times it could mean the entire Roman Empire. So it's not talking about what's happening in China just now or in Australia or
in their own little world.
Yeah, but it can also mean all the Christian churches, the Christian world. So, yeah, the word, once again, can have different contextual meanings, just like it does in English. Mm. So
the word Christendom had not been invented.
No. So yep. Now, so what is it that's being proclaimed or reported all over the world?
Their faith.
Now, It was pointed out by at least one commentator, and I think this is worth having a think about, that it is their faith, not their faithfulness. There are some who take faith, and you still hear this today, I've got to get a stronger faith. I've got to work at my faith. I've got to...
he's got a faith.
It's talking about what you do, as in I've got to pray more, I've got to read my Bible more, I've got to go to church more. You're trying to be more faithful. The faith that Paul is talking about is trust in Jesus. And even though Jesus talks about small faith and things like that, I think that deep down, that's still what he's meaning, because you only need an itty-bitty faith and you can move mountains. It's just, it's not how spectacular, it's that faith in Jesus. It's the direction of your faith. And I think as we continue through Romans, you'll really get that feeling that it's all about, not only that all about Jesus, but putting our trust in him, having our focus on him. And that's what the Roman church is well known for, that they put their trust in Jesus. It's not talking about how often they attend church. I'm not saying that their faithfulness is in any way wanting. It's not the emphasis here. I think you'll find that when Paul uses faith, you can normally assume that it's trust in Jesus is what he's talking about. Sometimes I think we can fall into that trap of, if only I had a bit more faith, then God would hear my prayer type thing. That's
not the description.
Nah. There's some that are a little like that, but yeah. Okay. So, moving on to verse 9, we have, I think in most of your translations there, you should have the first word is
God.
God? Okay. How far away from God is the next reference to Jesus?
Not too far.
Next line.
Yeah, next line, depending on how it's. Yeah. So, God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his son. How was the gospel referred to back in the first 7 verses? Do you remember back in verse 2? I think
the good news about his.
No, it was the gospel of
Jesus Christ.
No,
no,
it was verse 2.
God.
Yeah, gospel of God.
God, yeah.
And now it's the gospel of his son. God and his and the Son have been used interchangeably there.
So is that significant? Why has he done that?
I think he's done that with the sort of the indication of that they're synonyms. That they, you know,
it's all about the Trinity
thing. And once again, it's not something the church made up later. Once you look closer, I mean, some of those things you just skip over because it just all sounds right. But once you start to see, he's swapping them as though it doesn't matter. And because...
because the Son is God and God.
It is...
do this as well, or is
John does things like... lot like that. Paul's, I think, a bit more thoughtful in what he's doing. But it's part of that argument that we have, which goes back to the early church, that the Father and the Son are so interconnected that trying to separate them becomes difficult. Yes, the Son became flesh, the Father didn't, so there's that. But when it comes to their work in salvation, their work in creation, you can't... And
Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father's in me and I'm in him.
And then when you add in his comments about the Spirit, you get that Trinity type thing. But, yeah, so... So we've mentioned earlier that Paul saw himself as a servant. That word "served" there has a bit of that slave feeling to it. Some point out that it's also could be translated "worship," worship in that sense that a slave worships his master, who is far superior, far more powerful. That sort of, remember, worship is also tied to concepts of fear and awe, because the one you're worshiping is so much bigger and greater. So that's all there. And serve in my spirit. He's Paul's unafraid to refer to himself as body and soul, or body and spirit. So, and then we have in different versions that, how does he serve God? What does he do to serve God?
His whole heart preaching the gospel of his son.
Yeah. Now, there's slightly different translations there. I think Nola had a slightly different
Yeah.
translation there.
Whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his
Yeah.
son.
The reason there's different words there is that when it comes to what the NIV has, preaching the gospel, it's only one word there. And what Paul has done is he's used gospel as a verb. Paul actually uses a few things that we consider nouns as verbs, like he uses truth as a verb, as in you're truthing, you know, but gospeling, as in you're doing the good news.
You're preaching it, and sometimes you use words.
Yeah, but well, Paul would always use words, but yeah, but it's probably what we would say in it's right, you know, it's the proper preaching. It's not just he's doing psychobabble type preaching. It's that when the gospel overtakes you, and it's God's word that is pouring out. Yes. Which is probably why he's tying in his spirit in there. It's, you know, the Holy Spirit works with my spirit, yeah, and once again, it's tied in with the Son, that we can't separate God and the Son. But when it comes to is there, that is ties back to God. So, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his son. That's an aside.
Yeah. It could just read, God is my witness,
Yes.
how on constantly I remember you.
Okay. Yeah,
Yeah.
exactly. And so, what do you think he means by I remember you?
Lift them up in prayer.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's the most straightforward way. Now, most commentators point out that is a surprising thing for Paul to say.
Especially seeing he didn't establish.
Yes, he doesn't know these people. It's easier to pray for those you know. I can, you know, I have no trouble praying for the church in Kalgoorlie. I can pray for the church in Rockingham. I know a handful of people there. I know the pastor. You know, there's connections there already. The church in Townsville, Lutheran Church in Townsville, I don't know anyone there that I can think of. So that's a harder thing to pray for. And to, you know, if I was writing a letter to them, that would be almost seem awkward. And, but Paul is indicating here that one of his practices is remembering the Roman Church, praying for those
Constantly.
constantly. Yes, and yeah, good to point out that word there. Paul likes that constantly. You know, pray without ceasing, rejoice always. That, and I think by those, by that approach, he means that is what we need our innermost being to be like. Prayer becomes to such a state that that is your thought processes. That's how you just do things, rejoicing is just who you are. You know, you get to a stage where it becomes a part of you, it's natural. And so him think, and I would argue that it's probably not just the Romans, it's praying for the churches throughout. He takes his apostle to the Gentiles.
Seriously.
Seriously.
And it actually kind of doubles that because it says, how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times.
Yep.
So it's kind of the constantly and the at all times is a double hit.
Yeah. It's not, he doesn't mean once again that he doesn't pray for anyone else because he's only praying for the Romans. It means that whenever he has that time where he is praying for the churches, he never forgets to pray for the Romans. Yeah.
But he's a good and faithful servant.
Yes, exactly. But it'd be like saying whenever I'm praying for the church here at Esperance, I always pray for Ray.
Mm.
You know,
mm.
It's not that I'm not praying for others. It's just I'm telling Ray that I'm always praying for him when I'm praying.
It's Ray would prefer you to say always pray for Rain.
hang on, because it's getting close to we won't. It'll be too late for Rain.
Yeah.
Well, praying about Rain, maybe.
Oh, okay.
He's coming on the church.
Okay. Yeah, so that first half of verse 10, of course, ties in quite well, as you indicated. But he continues on prayer. Notice that for Paul, prayer is a big part of who he is, talking with God, bringing his desires to God, the troubles in the world to God. So let's have a look at the second half of verse 10. And what's he praying now? I pray what?
At your last know, God's will be maybe open to for me to come to you. Do you know, I struggle that all the time. I don't know. I went to Israel and with Peter and Judas and with Cole and Lena. And I mean, we walked along the river Jordan where Jesus walks. We were on the boat that Jesus sailed on that calmed the seas. We went to the mountain where he was tempted by the devil, and I just struggled so much with that. Why isn't? I know my faith is. I believe in God, but I struggle all the time. Is my faith strong enough to meet to when if I died tonight? Would I be in heaven? I struggle with that all the time. And yet I know my faith is strong, but I struggle with that.
Yeah. I think a part of what Paul is indicating is that, do you trust in Jesus? And you do.
I do.
Yeah. And that's what counts. It's not how strong your faith is. It's in whom you trust.
Yeah.
I still
struggle with it. I mean.
Oh, yeah. And I think that's part of, and Paul's going to cover this well when we get up into chapter 7, is that even as we put our trust in Jesus, even as we know that he has conquered sin, death, and the devil, we still live in this sinful world. We know we let him down. And that, you know, it's Lord have mercy that I haven't let you down so much. So, that struggle you feel is one I think we all feel to a degree, but we can't let the devil use that to stop our trust in Jesus. It should throw us into that. As Lynn read, Paul is now pointing out that one of his prayers has been to do what?
To get to Rome.
To get to Rome.
That's right.
Now, This could well be added into the Thanksgiving as a bit of an explanation. Paul is the apostle to who? To the Gentiles. That's what he's claiming, isn't it?
Yeah.
What's the biggest city in the Gentile world?
Rome.
Rome. Yet he's never been there.
And that could be partly he's trying to, and coming up, explain why he hasn't been there.
It's not for want of trying, we might say, like, today. And they, not necessarily, I think it's maybe Paul is concerned they might be. You know, sometimes you cover your bases to make sure that we don't know. He may have heard something from someone saying a comment about that.
Disappointing that Paul hasn't been. We haven't had Paul.
But it could also be that Paul himself is feeling it.
And yes.
He's feeling that he wants to go. Yeah.
And we're starting to get an indication here that it's not just the thing that's just come to him.
No.
He's had for some time that he would really like to get to Rome. But other things have come up.
Because the way it's written, it's very tongue-tie-y, but
And
I pray that now, at last, by God's will not, the way may be open for me.
So that at last, most commentators think, and I think it makes sense when we allow for what we see happen in Acts, he's in Corinth. He's basically collecting the offering to take to Jerusalem. And after he does that,
he wants to go
to Rome, which is what happens, but not the way he expects it to. No, remember, he gets arrested and goes
to Rome in chains.
And it takes a few years for that to happen. So, yes, what he thinks is happening is going to happen, but it's not going to happen the way he does.
God will be God and doing things his own way.
But one of the things I find some comfort in all of this is, this is Paul talking. How often do we find ourselves in the similar things? There's something we want or we would like to happen, and we've prayed to God about it, and it either seems like God's not listening or he keeps saying not yet or whatever. And then it looks like it's all going to open up and you think, oh, yes. And then it all goes horribly wrong, but somehow it still actually works out. Paul goes through that. Why should we think that we...
Why shouldn't we?
Yeah, exactly. That just because someone's a prayer warrior like Paul is, doesn't mean he knows what God is doing.
Same as we do.
Yeah. And God has no obligation to fill us in on all the details. It'd be nice at times. But, and that's basically, you're sort of getting that feeling there from Paul.
He's only human with all its frailties.
Exactly. And he has wants and desires like you and I do. It could be, it'd be really great if I could get to this conference where so-and-so is speaking to. I would really benefit from that. But things come up, family crises come up, and you can't do it. You know, there are these wants and desires that just... But we know that he will eventually get to Rome. So this thought, even though verse 11 in most translations is a new paragraph, it's still continuing that thought, I think you'll see. I long to see you.
Mm.
So this praying, this remembering, it's tied to a longing. There's a very emotional... A devotional side there. And he wants to impart to you, once again, the you is the Roman Church and both of those yous there, some spiritual gift to make you strong. Now, might not surprise you that many of the commentators all raise the question, is he talking? Yeah.
Spiritual gift.
What spiritual gift is he talking about? Is he bringing them the gift of prophecy, or is he bringing them, what spiritual gift are they lacking that they need Paul to bring it to them? And you can start to almost go down a bit of a rabbit hole there. Most seem to conclude that he's probably not being overly specific here, that when he comes to be with them, the Holy Spirit will do a mighty work. And that's probably what he's referring to, that he has that assurance that once he gets there, God will do mighty things.
But you only need to read the next verse, and it tells you it's encouragement.
Encouragement is one of those underappreciated gifts that is essential. And so, yes, you could see that there. Verse 12 is actually a bit of a difficult one to translate, so most of the commentators say. What he's got there, the NIV has, that is, that you and I might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Now, whilst it's true, and I can vouch that on Sunday when I preach, I'm encouraged by your faith, by your encouragement. I'm hoping that in my preaching, I'm encouraging you, but I'm also receiving encouragement. It's a two-way street, and that's how Christianity should be. Except in this particular verse, the words Paul is using don't actually mean a two-way street. They actually, the emphasis, and we have trouble getting this through properly, is that Paul is the primary one receiving encouragement. It's that.
Coming to you because I want to be encouraged by you.
Yes. But when I say primary, it's not ignoring that there is encouragement flowing the other way. It's just that it's not a balanced. Paul doesn't see it as a balanced thing.
Even though the word mutually has been put in there in the NIV,
Yes.
that might
And
be a bit of a stretch.
if you have a look in the various translations, for different English versions, they do have. It's one of those verses which can look quite different in different, because they're trying to get that concept across neatly in English, and it doesn't come across.
So what was your saying,
Ollie? Mine says that is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine.
Yeah, see, that adds an extra for
Yes,
yours and
exactly.
mine.
Okay. NT Wright's version says, I'm longing to see you. I want to share with you some spiritual blessing to give you strength. That is, I want to encourage you and be encouraged by you in the faith we share.
Yes, it doesn't emphasize, I think three commentators that I, quite value their opinion all emphasize that it wasn't
Two-way street mutual. It
equal
wasn't
direction.
equal. It
No.
was four.
That in the Greek, that word is more what Paul is getting, it just in the way it's used there. Once again, I'm not saying that this is a big deal. I think it does give a bit of an insight that Paul is not big noting himself. He's not saying I'm coming there to fix you guys up or to put you on the right track or anything like that. So And I think our translations fit
in. He is down a little, and he needs some new encouragement.
Probably not too bad at this stage. He's going to get that way. We see that in the pastoral epistles. We see Paul down and sort of maybe wondering where everything is going type thing. It seems that in Corinth things were going reasonably well, but I think it's just that encouragement you get from being in a group of fellow Christians, and he's looking forward to that. Sometimes, meeting new Christians, there's an excitement about that, and it's not about what I can teach you, but the new friendship, that new encouragement. Yeah, so how are we going? Yeah. So in verse 13, he continues, I do not want you to be unaware. And now Paul uses the word brethren. More modern translations will have brothers and sisters there. Brethren in the Greek of Delphia would be assumed to be all who worshipped in the group. It would include the females. So there can be a good argument that in modern English it does mean brothers and sisters.
You're right, actually, it says my dear family.
Yeah, family.
It's a lovely translation.
Yes. Yeah. Paul likes the concept brethren, as in he is putting the people he's writing to on the same level as himself, yeah. As in my brothers and sisters, my family. Yeah. So in many ways, whenever he's using that, he's emphasizing our adoption. That is part of our baptism, part of the salvation.
I think it's a bit wordy in back to front. The way the NIV does, and yours didn't do this, the double negative. I do not want you to be unaware.
Yeah, except the Greek is double negative. Paul does actually use a double negative. Yeah, it was put out there. But yeah, however, it's once again in a paraphrase, you could probably put that a bit better. I want to set the record straight.
Yeah,
is what he's saying there. I want to set the record straight, brethren, that I planned many times to come to you. So that ties back in with the, not only has he prayed for it, but he made plans more than once to get there.
Just hasn't happened.
Yes. Until now. He's obviously
feeling it's even.
Yeah. But the plans look more
promising,
more coming to fruition.
Phoebe's just the advance guard, really.
Yeah. In order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. That harvest is,
preaching the gospel.
Preaching the gospel, that I may see new Christians come, that I may see those seeds planted. He'd like to see that happen in Rome. He's not saying that that isn't happening in Rome. He would just enjoy being part of that happening in Rome. Yeah, exactly. And Paul's job is to have a harvest amongst the Gentiles. That's what he's been called to. And he feels that his call means he should go to Rome. We'll know later on that he's not planning to set up in Rome, but to use Rome as a launching pad
for Spain,
or at least the Western Mediterranean. But Rome is very strategic for him. And so Paul is nothing if not strategic. So, yeah, there's not an awful Let's just at least have a light look at 14 and 15, and then if we need to go have a bit more at the start of next week. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. So in that obligated, the word there is in debt. I'm indebted, some older translations would put there.
Pastor, I'm just fascinated with the word that Nola's got in her Bible about non-Greeks. Barbarians. Why are they called barbarians?
Because that's what the Greek actually has. The Greek word barbaros. Our English word barbarian comes from the Greek word. Yeah. Because that's what Paul actually had there. So in Greece, in society, in Paul's society, in Roman Greek society, barbarians were those who couldn't speak Greek. So, for example, Jews who only spoke Aramaic were barbarians. It came to mean, and this would be by Paul's day, they would argue, not cultured. So even if you spoke Greek, but you didn't, you know, go to the right orgies, and didn't go to the right parties and all that sort of stuff, it was whether you took full advantage of Greek society or not. But it's one of those things of this or that. Sometimes Paul will say Jew and Gentile to mean everybody. The way a Roman might say it is Greek and barbarian, because you're either in one class.
Okay.
So what did you read again, Nola? What did you read again, Nola, about the barbarians? Yeah. Is that what Ray was saying?
Yeah.
Yes. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians.
Non-Greeks.
Yeah. Okay.
It's just in modern language, barbarians tends to mean someone primitive, where you can be very educated and still be a barbarian.
The Romans would have thought a lot of people that they conquered
were barbarians. Yes, that's right.
They didn't have that Greek culture.
Yeah. Yeah. Likewise.
It's derogatory.
Yeah. And likewise, both to the wise and the foolish. Paul, of course, in Corinthians uses wise, the wisdom of the world, in a derogative sense, because often the wisdom of the world dismisses God's wisdom. Here he's using wise and foolish, a bit like we might say the educated and the uneducated. But he's saying he's in debt to them. There's some debate about what he's meaning by saying he's in debt. I think the best explanation I saw was that as an apostle to the Gentiles, he has a debt to proclaim the gospel. This is his job. You could say, as your pastor, I have a debt to you to proclaim the gospel, to serve at the sacraments, to baptize, to confirm, to...
Because that's what you've been called to do.
That's what I've been called to do. It puts an obligation on me. That's what Paul is saying.
Yeah.
But he's saying his obligation is to everyone. It's not just to the cultured. It's not just to the smart. It's the full spectrum. So those words have been used like spectrum words. Like we see in Revelation, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Oh. He's not saying just the beginning and the end, but everywhere in between. Yes.
Yeah.
It's a way of being inclusive. Yep. Make sense?
Yeah.
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 And so in verse 15, he's just concluding this section. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. So he's still talking about what he said in the previous verses. That's why I've kept that together. That this is all still part of. It's a thanksgiving. It's a bit of an explanation of why he hasn't got there. It's not for lack of trying, and that he has a strong desire to get there.
And then he's been preaching elsewhere, and he wants to preach there as well.
As well. And none of that is meant in any derogative sense about the church in Rome. He's not saying they're lacking. It's not like, when Philip preached to the Samaritans and the apostles from Jerusalem had to come and lay on hands so that the Holy Spirit would come. They were lacking in something until Paul's no way making that sort of statement. He starts off very positive because this is not a complaint. He does admire the church there. He's thankful for them. He wants to be a part of them. He wants to see the gospel flourish in Rome.
Sure does. He's gone, a whole paragraph about
his
book.
Yeah, that's right. And so we might touch a bit on that again at the end of next week. Verse 16 and 17, some say, is the theme of Romans before he gets into the nitty-gritty that from 18 onwards for the next several chapters is explaining what's in 16 and 17. So we'll have a closer look at 16 and 17 next week. Okay. Any other questions?
No, it's all good.
Yeah.
Okay.
We're halfway through the first chapter.
Yes, we did well tonight. Ray, could you close in prayer for us, please?
Certainly. Let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, for nighttime to rest our weary bones after doing what we've done today. We thank you, Lord, for Pastor and his insight and speaking through him, Lord. And as we go out tomorrow to face a new day, please be with us, guide us in all we do and all we say and most definitely all we think. Please bless our families, wherever they are and whatever they're doing, and guide us in every little move that we make. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness, your mercy. And they all said, Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Pastor.